الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء المرسلين مولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. Dear respected brothers, sisters, علماء الكرام, scholars, George, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. You know, after the attacks took place on Gaza, I gave a talk in Central Masjid, and I predicted something which I believe to a degree has come to pass. And I said that peering through the carnage, destruction and the massacre, I believe that there is a potential of khair, good coming out of this. As Allah says in the Quran, عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. It is a possibility that you dislike something, but there is good in it for you. And the fact that you have all gathered here is a testimony to the fact that 5 months after the bombardment, we still remember Gaza. Normally when BBC forgets it, we forget it. But you being here is a testimony to the fact that we haven't forgotten the Palestinian cause. And reality is that throughout my practicing life, I have never seen the Muslim community so galvanized regarding an issue as they were galvanized regarding the issue of Gaza. And our personal experience is a testimony to this. When the Viva Palestinian Initiative was announced, the cut-off date was Saturday, and because we're Muslims and true to form, we decided to go on Sunday. Sunday evening we decided to go. Monday we got an extension. We went to a brother. We only wanted 2 vehicles. That's all we wanted. The first brother we went to, he gave us 2 vehicles. By 12 o'clock afternoon, we had 3 vehicles. And then the Jamiat Ulama Britannia got on board and some other organizations. By the cut-off date, we had 9 vehicles. We had more vehicles than we had drivers. By the time we were about to leave, the 14th of February, alhamdulillah, we had enough pledges to buy another 30 vehicles. Another 30 vehicles. As you know, we gathered at Hyde Park Corner. We left from Hyde Park Corner to Ramsgate. From Ramsgate we caught a ferry to Ostend, which is in Belgium, and from Ostend we were to drive down to Bordeaux, which is the south of France. We began to drive, we had 9 vehicles. When we began to drive, we reached near Paris and one of the vehicles broke down. So because I was in charge of that group, we towed that vehicle into Paris. And we were directed to a masjid. We didn't know these brothers in this masjid. And I want to mention this because it has deep relevance to the Muslim situation. These brothers didn't know us. But wallahi, they took us in with open arms. They welcomed us. They made us feel comfortable. They made us feel that we were doing them the favor by staying there. You know, they didn't ask us about our aqeedah. They didn't ask us about the fiqh that we followed, or the length of our beard, or where we actually came from. Because these were brothers, you know, who followed a different fiqh. They had short beards. We were Asian, they were Arabs. But to them, the overriding thing was that we were Muslims. And you contrast that to our situation. You know, we thank the masjid here for hosting this. But this event was offered to another masjid. And they said, you know, Gaza is not a religious issue. It's a political issue. Subhanallah, when did the blood of believers become a non-religious issue? Have we forgotten the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he said, لَزَوَالُ الدُّنْيَا أَحْوَنُ عَلَى اللَّهِ مِنْ قَتْلِ مْرَعٍ مُسْلِمٍ. The destruction of the entire dunya is lighter in the eyes of Allah than the murder of one believer? Have we forgot When the Prophet ﷺ was doing tawaf around the Kaaba, and he turned towards the Kaaba, and he said, "Indeed, O Kaaba, you are holy in the eyes of Allah. But the blood of one believer is more holier than you." Since when did Palestine become a non-religious issue? Wasn't this our first Qibla? Wasn't it the mirage of the Prophet ﷺ? Wasn't it the place which Allah says that Allah put barakah in it? Wasn't it the place which is known as Ardul Muqaddasa, the holy lands? And it's not a religious issue. You know, other masjids, amazing. They were stopping the brothers from handing out leaflets, not on the masjid premises, on the public footpath outside the masjid. If you don't have the courage to speak about it, why are you stopping other people from speaking about it? And these brothers, they took us in. And it was amazing the way they, wallahi, they treated us. That they fed us, they made us feel comfortable, we woke up for Fajr, they fed us again, you know, 3-course breakfast, we took a nap, we woke up, they fed us again, and all this time they were repairing our vehicle and they insisted that we do not pay a penny. And by Dhuhr time, it was, you know, the vehicle was fixed and we took ijazah and they were insisting that we stay for lunch and they had made provisions for supper. And we said, we have to meet up with the convoy. From there we went to a takeaway. This brother didn't know, it was an Arab brother. He heard that we were going to Gaza. Wallahi, the brother emptied his till and he gave us everything that he had. From Paris, we had to drive down to Madrid. The convoy had reached Madrid now. For the next 19 and a half hours, we drove solid. We only stopped for Salah and to fuel up. 8 o'clock in the morning, we reached Madrid. We slept for 2 hours. We woke up at 10 o'clock. There was a rally. We had lunch. And then we set out again to a place called Tarifa, which is the southern tip of Spain. It's named after a Muslim, actually. 15 hours it took us to reach Tarifa. About 11 o'clock we caught the ferry to Tangiers. About 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they cleared us from the port. When they cleared us to the port, we went through the Tangiers town center. Wallahi, it was amazing. The entire town center stopped. And there was brothers saying, Takbir, Allahu Akbar. There were others showing the victory sign, some was showing the Shahada sign, some waving at us. And I remember Brother Tahir, who just read the Nasheed, he said, if we had traveled all the way from Britain just to see this, the love and the affection, it would have been enough. It would have sufficed. And then we were taken to a hotel, we were fed. There was plenty of delegates there. They were taking snaps. You know, it was a PR stunt. Then from there, from Tangiers, we were told that we were going to go to Fez, which is really a 3-hour drive. This 3-hour drive ended up being a 9-hour drive. For some reason, the Moroccan authorities didn't want anybody to see us. Maybe it was because they thought people coming from Britain would be, you know, lighter in complexion. And they got a shock when 80% of the convoy were Muslim and 50% of them had big beards. Or maybe they were ashamed. Maybe they were ashamed that people had left the affluent West, the vast majority of them non-Arabs and even non-Muslims, for a cause for the Arabs in Gaza. Why the Arab leaders in the Muslim world said nothing. Maybe this was the reason. So this 3-hour journey ended up being 9 hours. They decided to take us on the back roads. On every junction, they would have policemen standing, so we wouldn't go off the junction. Now remember the times. You know, 19 and a half hours we drove, and then it was 4 hours, then we drove for another 15 hours, then we were awake for another 15 hours, and now another 9-hour journey. And in some vehicle, there was only a single driver. Only a single driver. And subhanAllah, a third of the convoy never reached Fez. They were too tired, physically too tired to drive. And every time you would speak to the police, they would say, oh, it's only a 25 kilometers further. 25 kilometers further. This is what they would repeat. The brothers were telling me we were so tired that we were driving, we had our heads out of the window, so the breeze would hit our face. Other brothers were telling me that they were slapping themselves. One brother told me that he was pouring water over his head. And wallah, it was a miracle that there was only one accident. We hadn't slept for a couple of days. Only one accident. We had over 100 vehicles. And only one accident happened. And we don't gloat over the suffering of anybody. But the police escort which was taking us, the driver of the car fell asleep. And he went off the road. And the brother who was behind him said, you know, wallahi, when I saw the police car go off the road, I was so tired, I thought I was hallucinating. Alhamdulillah, we reached, the ones who reached about 5 o'clock in the morning. And the Moroccan authorities said that they would send us some coaches in the afternoon to go into Fez. Because Fez has the oldest Islamic university in the history of Islam. So they said 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock came, no coach. 3:30 they said. 3:30 no coach. 4 o'clock they said. 4 o'clock no coach. 5 o'clock they said, no coach. We realized that they have no intention of allowing us to go into Fez. They didn't want people to see us. From Morocco, we went to Algeria. We crossed the border which had been closed for 15 years. The first time in 15 years that border had opened was because of this convoy. There was some conflict between the two countries. And I was just in Umrah, and I met a couple of brothers who were from that city, Ujda, in Morocco. And I told them about the convoy, and they said, yes, we saw the convoy. And they said, you know, when you go back, say, thank George Galloway on the behalf of the people of Morocco, that he has achieved something on two fronts that no Arab leader has been able to do. One was open this border, and second, take a convoy to assist the Palestinians. When we went into Algeria, mashallah, the official reception was very nice. They had a lot of media. They even had a band. The brothers were saying, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. But you know, let me tell you one thing. This journey was very difficult. It was a difficult journey. Brothers were cracking up. They thought it was going to be a Butlins holiday. You know, and no exaggeration. You know, when you stop at the service station, and there's only two toilets, and there's 300 of you, and by the time the third person uses the toilet is blocked. You know, when you go to a restaurant, and by the time 30 people have eaten, the food's finished. Brothers were cracking up. They were fighting. And you know, this was, you know, the insight of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he said, if you want to know a person, travel with him. You will know his nature. You will know his nature. And when the morale was low, wallahi, it was the people who kept us going. You know, the receptions were just amazing. Wallahi, people would stand on the side of the street and they would see the convoy and they would cry. They would bring their children for us to kiss. You know, they would kiss us. They would come to the van, poor people, and they would take off their watches and they would say, give it to the people of Gaza. Women would take off their bangles and they would give it to the people of Gaza. I remember we prayed Maghrib, you know, in Morocco, when this old man came up to me and he shook my hand and he said, wallahi antum ar-rijal. Wallahi, words pierced my heart, although there was no reality to them. He said, I swear by Allah, you people are true men. You people are true men. You know, we were driving in the middle of nowhere, and there was this man with his two daughters, and they flagged us down. You know, and he gave us a bag which had just rice and a bit of money in it. This is all he could afford. And in a pink letter, which was written by his children for the children of Gaza. And he said, please give this to the people of Gaza. Wallahi, every time our morale was low, it was the people that kept us going. And hundreds of people said, they said, if it wasn't for the borders or for our government, tell Ismail Haniyeh, tell the people of Palestine, we would have come in our millions to assist them. And you know, the way the people treated us, they would give us food. You know, there was an occasion where a person gave us a cake which was big enough to be a wedding cake. All the way to Gaza, I spent £20. That's all I spent. And you know, again and again, we would see the help of Allah. You know, my driving and Algeria's road didn't go too well together. And I remember I was driving and I hit a big boulder. And I thought I had written the vehicle off. I hit it so hard. I slammed the brake, we got out, and the rim had bent, and we had a puncture. And this was literally, there's hardly any shops. And we looked behind us, the closest shop was a tire shop. But it was 8 o'clock in the evening, the place was shut. There was nobody there, besides one policeman. And from a distance we saw a man get out of the car, he's walking towards us, and he happened to be the owner of the shop. And he opened it. And mashallah, in 10 minutes we were gone. I remember on another occasion we went past a garage and one of our vehicles needed repair. And we turned into this garage and the man, the owner, began to smile. And he said, "Wallahi, when I saw this caravan, when I saw this qafila, this convoy going past, I thought to myself, I wish I had the honor of serving it." He said, "I was just thinking this." And the convoy turned towards my shop. You know, wallahi, you know, it was a life-changing experience for many. I've been in the dawah field for many years. For many people, this was a life-changing experience. And for everybody, it was a life-enriching experience. You know, I remember when we went into Tunisia, it was cold. You know, Tunisia and Algeria were colder than Europe because in the evening you had this biting wind. It would bite, and it was mid-February. I remember one day we went across to the border in Tunisia, and I was praying the Maghrib Salah, and I was shaking in Maghrib, and I thought it was old age. And I did my salam, and I turned around, and I saw the brothers who still had one, who had missed the rakats, and they were also shaking. But I swear by Allah, the pleasure and the satisfaction you got in those prayers, there was no substitute for it. By Allah, 2 weeks ago, I came back from Umrah. I prayed Salah behind Sudais in front of the Kaaba. And this is not degrading the Kaaba or Sudais, but the satisfaction I got in those Salahs, in the path of Allah, there was no substitute to it. To a degree, now I understand the words of Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu when he said, going in the path of Allah on a dark, frosty night is more beloved to me than the first night with my new wife. So going in the path of Allah on a dark, frosty night is more beloved to me than the day I am given glad tidings of a newborn child. To a degree, I understand why the Sahaba left Makkah and Medina and went to the four corners of the world and they died there. To a degree, I understand why Salahuddin, the liberator of Quds, the king of Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Yemen, decided to live in a tent rather than his palaces because he gained a pleasure from it. There was no substitute. And you know, when you go to these countries, you know, you see the sunny side. We actually saw the dark side of these countries. These were serious police states. Since we entered Tangiers, until we reached Gaza, all the way through, we had a police escort. And we saw that what kind of police states that these are. Really, no exaggeration. When you go in Tunisia for a holiday, you don't see the dark side. And I can give you a number of examples. One of the worst was Tunisia. You know, we had agreed with the Tunisian authorities that we would pray Salah Jummah in a place called Madinin. When we reached Madinin, they had blocked the city. To block the entrance to the city. And they said you have to pray further on, 12 kilometers further on. When we asked the local, they said there is no masjid 12 kilometers further on. And we had got used to them, you know, trying to not allow us to pray Salah. So what the locals, subhanAllah, did is that they encircled us. And they said that you're going to pray salah here. Now you can understand the bravery of these locals, because these are the countries when America wants to, you know, torture somebody. This is where they send them. And they encircled us. And they said, they're going to pray Jummah here. Now the brothers left the decision to me. So the masjid was only 200 meters away. We could have moved the barriers and prayed salah and most likely got arrested, and the BBC would have had a field day. Nutty Muslim convoy storms town. So I decided to go and speak to the police officer in charge. And I said, look, you have one of two options. Either you allow us to pray salah in the masjid, and I give you undertaking that nobody from the convoy will speak to any of the locals. They will pray salah and they will come back. Or the other option is that we will pray salah, and we will pray, and we will pray out here, and we have press TV with us, and the world will see that you stopped an aid convoy going to Gaza from praying Jummah Salah. So for 3 days, this guy had continuously been on the phone. So he looked at me like this, turned around, and he took out his phone. And he spoke to his superiors. Obviously, they told him, we can't. So we prayed Jummah outside. And alhamdulillah, many of the locals joined us. And then I gave a speech, and it was translated as well, so they could hear it. And all along, these policemen kept on saying, we're Muslims, but none of them joined us in the prayer. And I told them in the speech, I said, we traveled through Europe, non-Muslim countries. Nobody stopped us from entering a masjid. And we enter a Muslim country and you stop us from praying? So what kind of people are you? We finished salah and we left. Now generally what they would do, they would take us from, you know, outside the city, the roads that go around the city. The final city in Tunisia, the road went through the town. They had no option. So they didn't want us to reach this city at Maghrib time. So what they began to do was drive at 15 miles an hour. Can you imagine a convoy over a mile long, over 100 vehicles driving at 15 miles an hour? Maghrib time came. We stopped the vehicles and we prayed. After Maghrib, they shut off. When we hit this town, our vehicle was the third vehicle in the convoy. And I told Brother Manzoor, who was driving, I said, drop it down to 10 miles an hour. SubhanAllah, when we reached this place, forget about 10 miles an hour, the locals had come out in such force that they had blocked all the streets. And they were pulling us out of our vehicles and saying, you're gonna stay here tonight. Nowhere did the police try as hard. And nowhere did we get a reception like we did. As Allah says in the Quran, مَكَرُوا وَمَكَرَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ They plan and they plot. And Allah plans and Allah is the best of planners. From there, we went to Libya. Libya was the only Muslim country which welcomed us, which allowed us to speak freely to the general public. When we went across the border, they had a grand reception for us. They treated us very well. When we went to Tripoli, they had a huge reception for us. They allowed us to speak to the general public. They fed us very well. They looked after us. And they gave another 100 lorries, double lorries, with the convoy. And in every city, they had prepared a reception, every major city. But because we were running behind schedule, the convoy should have taken 16 days, it took 23 days, brothers had to get back to work. So what we did is that halfway through the country, we cut through the Sahara Desert. 400 kilometers of Sahara Desert, only one service station. If you're by yourself, you break down, it's you, Allah, the snakes and the scorpions. And let me tell you about some of the reception that we received in Libya. Two of our vehicles decided to go ahead of the rest of the convoy. And we parked in a cafe which had a petrol station next to it. And before that we prayed Maghrib Salah. When we came out of the masjid, some brothers came out and they said, look, we want you to stay with us tonight. You know, it'd be an honor for us. And we said, we apologize because we're with the convoy. So we went ahead and we parked in a cafe which was next to a petrol station. And we had no local currency. So we spoke to the owner and he said, fine, give me euros. We were sitting there, we ordered our food. A brother came in and he paid for it. 5 minutes later, wallahi, another brother came in and he wanted to pay for it. Owner told us somebody else already paid. The brother in the masjid had followed us and he bought 2 bags of food for us and he gave it to us. And then we needed fuel, we had no local currency, and we went to the petrol station, we said, will you take euros? He said, we don't take euros. And there was a brother standing there, wallahi, you should have seen his car. You know, nobody in England would drive such a car. And he was listening to this. And he said, give me the honor of filling up your tanks. And he filled up both of our tanks, and then he gave us double money to fill them up again. And all this happened in a period of about an hour. This is kind of reception that the people gave. It wasn't because, you know, we did something amazing. It was because these people loved the Palestinian cause. It was because they loved the Palestinian cause. From Libya we went to Egypt. Egypt we knew was always going to be problematic. Egypt has the Rafah border. It's close ally with Israel. It gets a lot of aid from America. But we really didn't think it was going to be that bad. They quickly got us over the border. They made us into groups of 20. And they kept 4 brothers behind on trumped up charges of national security. We didn't realize until we had gone 100 kilometers. And then we realized they had kept 4 brothers behind. I think some of the brothers might even be here today. Yeah, some of the mujahids are here today, mashallah. And let me tell you one thing, you know, wallahi, the brothers, the 4 brothers, you know, it was very difficult for me because by that time I had been chosen as the Amir of the convoy. And you know, the brothers rang me and they said, Shaykh, wallahi, any decision you make, if you tell us now to jump on the plane, we will jump on the plane and we will go home. This is after 3 weeks journey. You know, you have a deep emotional relationship with the convoy. And they phoned me and they said, Shaykh, they were the first people to say, Shaykh, whatever you decide, we will do. We will jump on the plane and we will go back. May Allah reward them. If I told you that the Egyptians used about 10,000 men on us, on an aid convoy, this would be no exaggeration. 10,000 men. They had riot police with us, they had police dogs with us. We drove for 1600 kilometers through Egypt. Less than every 100 meters, they would have a man standing. Day, night, city, desert, rain or shine, they would have a person standing there. And he wouldn't be facing us, he would be actually facing the other side. So nobody would come and greet us. This is how paranoid these people are. It's how paranoid they are. And in the middle of nowhere, they would have these tents erected, far from general population. And they would have their media and their, you know, delegates there. And they would have a huge picture of Husni Mubarak. And then they would get one of us to give a speech, ideally if it was George or somebody else they could find. And then, you know, we would go again. And they would say things like, you know, we regard ourselves as Palestinians. And the Egyptians regard the Palestinians as Egyptians. And the Rafah border has never been closed. This is what they would say. Rafah border has never been closed. We went through Egypt and we went past a place which, you know, has deep relationship with the occupation of the Palestinians. And it's called Damietta. Damietta was the place which was occupied by the Crusaders. And Nuruddin Zinki lay siege to it. And this is where the hadith of Musalsul bin Tabassum was related to Nuruddin Zinki. The narration of Musalsul bin Tabassum is that the Prophet ﷺ narrated a narration And the Prophet ﷺ smiled. And then the Sahabi smiled. And when the Sahabi narrated it to the Tabi'i, the Sahabi smiled and the Tabi smiled. And when the Tabi narrated it to his student, he smiled and the student smiled. And this is how it's always been narrated. And Nuruddin had laid siege to Damietta. And the hadith scholar narrated this narration. And then the hadith scholar smiled. And he said, Nuruddin, smile, it's a sunnah to smile. And Nuruddin said, I feel ashamed to smile when the Muslims are under occupation. He said, how can I smile when the believers are under occupation? And now you look at the leader of Egypt, he assists on the occupation. And wallahi, I believe this, especially after traveling through the Arab countries. It's a strong possibility that they will not be able to assist the Palestinians because they are locked down. The governments are tyrannical. But I believe that people from other countries can assist. And this is history repeating itself. Who was the liberator of Palestine? It was Salahuddin, he was a Kurd. Who was the one who started the momentum? It was Nuruddin, he was a Turk. Which leaders have been the most vocal against the occupation? One's a Persian and the other one's a Turk. And one's a Christian in South America. And we need to play our role in it. I believe if we get organized, you know, we can really assist on the liberation of the Palestinians and the liberation of the Holy Lands. But we need to get organized. From there, we went to Arish. Arish is the last town in Egypt before Rafa border, about 25 miles before the Rafa border. When we reached Arish, the governor of Arish decided that only 25 vehicles are going to go through Rafa and 75 are going to go through the Israeli border. Now this defeated the object of the convoy. The objective of the convoy was to lift the siege, to open the Rafa border. And the authorities had already told us, if you are going to go through the Israeli border, then burn your vehicle. We don't want your vehicles. So this rumor began to circulate. I went to pray Dhuhr Salah. And what the police did is they moved the barriers for the Libyan trucks. When our brother saw this, when they began to put the barriers back, they picked the barriers up and they threw them aside. And they jumped in their vehicles and they drove out. When I finished Dhuhr Salah, no exaggeration, there was a fully blown riot happening. They already had the riot police there. Now the nature of the convoy was that it attracted a lot of big boys because we were going to Gaza. Now throughout the journey, I had to keep on giving talks about walking humbly, talking humbly. But at this junction, alhamdulillah, the muscles did assist. When I came out, the batons were going. And mashallah, the brothers were giving as good as they were getting. So when I reached, the brothers were standing at the mouth of the compound and the riot police were standing about there. So it was my duty because I, somewhere in the Sahara Desert, had been coerced in becoming the mir of the Muslims of the convoy to cool the brothers down. So I was negotiating with the police man in charge and I said, move your police back and I will calm them down. And he was saying, no, calm them down and I will move the police back. Whilst this was going on, the brothers began to reverberate a chant which you hear throughout the Arab world. Biruh bidam nafdiki ya Gaza. So through our souls and our lives and our blood, we will sacrifice everything for you, O Gaza. Wallahi, I look back, it had such a warlike beat. I watched it again on video. It didn't have the same impact. But there, it had amazing impact. I look back and then I looked at the police. Wallahi, their faces had fallen. Deep down, they also have a concern, many of them for the Palestinians. But also, Allah put a ra'ab in their heart. Allah put a ra'ab and a fear in their heart. Anyway, finally I managed to get the brothers to sit down. Now, I've given thousands of speeches in my life. I've never given such a difficult speech in my life. I had to calm the brothers down. The riot police were standing here behind me, and I was thinking all the time, if things kick off, I'm going to get it first in my head. But alhamdulillah, brothers calmed down, and the riot police slowly evaporated. But they sent a message to them that we weren't going to back down. And then George came, and he gave them a few threats, additional threats, and they calmed down. And then in the evening, coincidentally, the light street lamps went off. And on the other side, there was a few brothers, and they allegedly they were Fatah members, possibility they were Fatah members. They attacked the brothers. By the time we got to the other side, they had run away. They were throwing a few rocks, and our brothers were throwing a few rocks. The fact we were a lot more than they were. So every time they threw a rock, it would hit one of the brothers in the head. And you might have read it in the newspaper. They said angry mob. You know, stones the convoy. It wasn't angry mob. It was the Fatah member, most likely. But the police were standing there. They were watching all this happening. Anyway, it was finally negotiated that they would allow all the vehicles to go through Rafah, but they would only allow medicine to go through Rafah. Everything else would have to go through the Israeli border. We were agreed upon this, but it was very difficult. Because, you know, you had to be on the convoy to really understand the emotional attachment that you had. Wallahi, it was a deep emotional attachment. And the brothers came to me and they said, Sheikh, we're going to burn our stuff. We don't want it to go through the Israeli borders. Because we had already seen in Al-Arish, there's a stadium full of aid which was meant to go to the Palestinians. And it's just lying there, it's rotting there. And I said, look, speak to George. But personally, I advise you not to burn it. But if you do burn it, you know, I won't really say anything. So what happened is that they said in 7 hours they will clear all the vehicles. They started off with the Birmingham boys. Now the Birmingham boys started giving them attitude. And in 2 hours they only cleared 4 vehicles. So they told me. So I came and I told the boys, behave yourself. And I put 3 brothers in charge. Councillor Ishtiaq, Brother Manzoor, and the brother from Manchester called Brother Ibrahim. And you know, here we are reminded of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the heart of the believer is between the 2 fingers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah changes it in any manner He wishes. These inspectors were adamant that they would take everything off which was not medicine. And they were taking these toys off. And Brother Ibrahim, may Allah reward him, saw this. And he began to cry. And the inspector said, what are you crying for? He said, why shouldn't I cry? These are toys from the children of Britain, for the children of Gaza. Wallahi, this softened and melted his heart. It melted his heart. He allowed, thereafter, he allowed everything to go through. The things that they had taken off, they allowed us to put back on. The only thing they said, we have to show something, second-hand clothes. Just put second-hand clothes. Everything else, take it through. 95% of the goods, we took them through. Alhamdulillah. And then we reached Rafah. From Rafah, we crossed over to Palestine. Wallahi, it was very emotional. Brothers were hugging each other. Some brothers were crying. And then, you know, they opened the gates of the largest concentration camp on the face of this earth. And the Palestinians were there in their thousands. Now in their thousands. To welcome us. But it's amazing, isn't it? That the children of the Holocaust survivors have now created the largest concentration camp on the face of the earth. And if you look at the definition of a concentration camp, it is a concentration camp. It is a concentration camp. The definition of a concentration camp is the confinement of a large group of people in a small area under harsh conditions. Gaza is under very harsh conditions. You know, but the most striking thing is that the vast majority of these prisoners have been born into captivity. They have never seen a day's freedom in their life. And you know, the amazing thing is that you think you've seen it on all on Al Jazeera or Press TV or Al Arabiya. Wallah, you have seen nothing. When you speak to these people, one is astonished. Every person has a story to tell. Either his mother's been martyred, his father's been martyred, his child's been martyred. You know, his sister's been martyred, his daughter's been martyred. He's been either shot himself. You go into their houses, and they have their pictures of their martyrs. Young children, martyred. But still they can't break their resolve. They can't break their resolve, as Allah says in the Quran. You know, when Musa alayhi salatu wasalam told his people, go into that land, what did they say? They said, قَالُوا يَا مُوسَى إِنَّ فِيهَا قَوْمًا جَبَّارِينَ. They said, oh Musa, in that land there are a mighty group of people. Those mighty group of people are the Palestinians. If it was anybody else, they would have cut and run. But they still can't break their resolve. Wallahi, these people remind you of the stories of the Sahaba. You know, the brothers went to a sister whose husband had just been martyred. He left 8 children behind him. Have you heard the story of the Sahaba when they gave a piece of meat to their neighbor, and the neighbor preferred their neighbor, and the neighbor preferred their neighbor, until that meat came back to the first house who actually sent it? They went to this sister who had 8 children, husband martyred, no income. And they offered her money. And she turned around and she said, up the road there is another family who is in more need of it than I am. If it was us, we would have said, let's keep it for a rainy day. You know, we'll buy something else with it. They went to the other family who she directed them towards. And they said, go and give it to this other family who is in more need than we are. You've heard the story of Khansa on the battle of Qadisiyah, when she addressed her 4 children, 4 sons who were in the prime of their youth, and she said, tomorrow I want you to wear your coffin and go into the battlefield, and all of you martyred, none of you should come back. And the next day all of them went into the battlefield, and every single one of them were martyred. And when she was informed, she said, Alhamdulillah alladhi sharrafani biqatlihim. They all praise be to Allah who has honored me with their martyrdom. The brothers went to a brother's house whose 5 daughters had been martyred. And he was telling them the story that his eldest daughter was very affectionate. She was loved by the community. And every night she would go to sleep with her arms around the other 2 daughters. And he said, when the bomb fell, when we regained consciousness, we removed the rubble, we found them in the same manner. They had their arms around each other. And the brothers, when they heard the story, they began to cry. And the father stood up, and he put his hand over their shoulder, and the father began to console them. He said, have sabr, for they are by Allah in Jannah. And then he had a daughter who was 16 days old when her sisters were martyred. He picked her up, and he said, by Allah, she is Allah's as well. If Allah wants to take her, He can take her. You know, the brothers went to an old lady. You heard the story of Yaqub and Yusuf, that Yaqub cried so much over the separation of his son that he went blind. They went to an old lady whose son had been in prison for 15 years. No visiting permit. And she had cried so much that she had gone blind. And they say that she was telling the story, and they said, wallahi, there was not a dry eye in the entire room. We went to Khan Yunus, we saw the placard of pictures of 24 young girls, you know, who were martyred when they were coming back from school. 2 of them hid behind a car, and the snipers picked them off. What did these young girls do? You know, it's amazing, isn't it, that the children of the Holocaust survivors adopt Hitler's tactics, because this is what Hitler would do. If any soldier was killed, he would kill 400 of the resistance. For every Israeli which was killed, 100 Palestinians were killed. For every Israeli which was killed, 10 children were killed. This is what Hitler would do. But by Allah, let me tell you, in the eyes of Allah, these people are successful. These people are successful. It was in apparent defeat that Hamza got his title on the Battle of Uhud. When Hamza radiallahu anhu was martyred, his body was mutilated, his liver was chewed, and they made a necklace out of the pieces. It was on this occasion that Allah gave him the title of Asadullah, the Lion of Allah. On the same battle, when Abdullah radiallahu anhu was martyred and his son Jabir was crying over his body, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Cry or don't cry, for I swear by Allah, Allah has never spoken to a person besides from behind a veil, besides your father." And he said to your father, "Ask for whatever you desire, it will be granted." And Abdullah, seeing how pleased Allah was with his martyrdom, he said, "Oh Allah, send me back into the dunya so I be martyred again." And Allah said, "It has been decreed that whoever leaves the dunya, he will never return unto it." And then Abdullah said, "Oh Allah, at least tell the believers the status of a martyr." And it was on this occasion that Allah revealed the verses, "La tahsabanna alladhina qutilu fi sabilillahi amwat, bal ahya'un inda rabbihim yurzaqun." Do not regard those who are martyred for the sake of Allah as dead, but they are alive by Allah, and Allah sustains them. But wallahi, the slap, it's a slap in our faces that 1 billion Muslims can't protect 1.5 million Muslims. And what do we say? Oh, we don't want to say anything because we don't want time to become difficult for us. We don't want the authorities to keep check of us. We're scared. Subhanallah, what are you scared of? Can you still feel? Can you still smell? Can you still see? Can you still breathe? There's 1300 people who can't. Many of them children who were incinerated through white phosphorus. And we make excuses. We make excuses. Oh, we can't speak, we can't say anything. Every other masjid makes an excuse. Every other imam makes an excuse. Every other Islamic activist makes an excuse. You can make your excuses here, but by Allah, when you return to Allah, there will be no excuses. There will be no excuses. We saw the systematic destruction of the masjids. It was amazing. You know, they either destroyed the masjids, or they broke the minarets of the masjids. You know, they wanted to demoralize the Palestinians, but they couldn't demoralize them. How many Palestinians I spoke to who said, you know, they killed 1,300 of ours, and they said we had 3,200 born. They can't demoralize them, because you can't demoralize a group of people who believe. They don't have no air force, no tanks, but what they have is iman. And this is why they can't defeat them. You know, we saw the hospitals. You know, the hospitals don't have any windows. Because of the bombardment, all the windows shattered. So in winter it's too cold, in summer it's too hot. And the Israelis won't allow a pane of glass to come in. Wallahi, I went into a room, and this had nothing to do with the bombardment. I saw this child. She was so disfigured, you couldn't tell if it was a boy or a girl. And she was, wallahi, in this excruciating pain. And I recited a couple of verses and I went out. And it wasn't because of the bombardment, it was because of the siege. They don't allow gas canisters, so they have to use substitutes. And those substitutes are dangerous, and it blew up in her face. And you should have seen the pain that this child was going through. Wallahi. What was the sin of these people? Why did you put a siege on them? Because they chose Hamas democratically? The only democratically elected government in the entire region. You take their land. You take their livelihood. You throw them into a concentration camp, and then you strip them from the right of choosing their own leadership. And then you bang on about democracy, you hypocrites. You don't have to agree with everything that Hamas stands for, but they have been chosen by the people. Hamas is almost a swear word. You can say that we killed one Hamas leader or one Hamas member, and you can throw a 2-ton bomb, kill 50, 60 other people, but it's justified because Palestinian blood is cheap. You know, look how they demonize Sheikh Ahmed Yassin, the founder of Hamas. YouTube Sheikh Ahmed Yassin. See his reasons for fighting. He says, it's on YouTube, he says, you know, we have nothing against the Jews. He said, we love the Jews. He said, the Jews were our neighbors. They had positions in the government. He said, why shouldn't we love the Jews? They are people of religion. We are people of religion. But when they took our land, we would fight them. He says, by Allah, if my brother took my land, I will fight him. If my cousin took my land, I will fight him. And if the Jews took our land, we will fight him. That seems like a rational argument, doesn't it? If tomorrow Britain was attacked, we will regard it our moral obligation to defend our country. And we will be regarded as unpatriotic if we didn't defend it. Why is it a moral obligation for me to defend my country and a crime for others to defend theirs? Look at Ismail Haniyeh, the Prime Minister. Subhanallah, the YouTube him. He's a Hafiz al-Quran. He leads the people in Tarawih Salah. He cries in Salah. He cries in Dua. And he reminds us of our old leaders who used to lead the believers in Salah. You compare him to King Abdullah or Husni Mubarak or Gaddafi or Bashar or Bin Ali or all the other supine, spineless leaders that we have. We should be honored. But we become apologetic because they tell us that it's a crime to support Hamas. But it's not a crime for a British Jew to fight in the army, the IDF, which incinerates young children. And therefore, my dear respected brothers and sisters, we have an obligation to these people. And let me come from a fiqh point of view. The Palestinians are fulfilling a fardh-e kifaya on behalf of this ummah. If it was not for the Palestinians, our third holiest masjid would have been under total occupation. So they are fulfilling a communal obligation on our behalf. And if they are fulfilling a communal obligation on our behalf, then it is a farz that we assist them. Because Palestine is not just an issue of land or issue of oppression. It's also an issue of aqeedah. And therefore it's an obligation for us to assist these people. Now, alhamdulillah, you people are a testimony to the fact that we haven't forgotten Palestine. We haven't forgotten Palestine. And we will not forget Palestine. You know, we need to keep this momentum going. We need to be at the forefront in liberating our holy land. You cannot speak about Nuruddin, Salahuddin, Umar ibn Khattab, and then have no concern for the Palestinians, no concern for Masjid al-Aqsa. It's a delusion. It's hypocritical. So therefore, we as Muslims, and especially all over, but we want to start the initiative in Birmingham. We want to keep the momentum going. Next time somebody comes and speaks to you and he wants your votes, ask him, what did you say when Palestine took place? Ask him what you said. What did you do when Iraq took place? We are living, we are standing in Spark Brook, Spark Hill, the largest Muslim constituency in the whole of Britain. And isn't it a shame that you re-elected an MP for who voted for the war in Iraq? What are you going to say to Allah on the Day of Judgment? When the mother whose child was blown to smithereens will come and she will hold up this child and you gave your votes so you could have your extension. So you could have your visas done because the elders in your brotherhood said you must vote for him. Now you really need to be ashamed of yourself. And therefore we need to keep this momentum going. This momentum needs to be carried through. So we are gonna, inshallah, we are gonna initiate in Birmingham, we're gonna open a shop. We're already negotiating for a couple of shops on Trafford Road regarding Aviva Palestinian shop. And we want to keep the momentum going. One, we will be selling, inshallah, items from Palestine, where the revenue will go to the Palestinian people. And also we will initiate projects. So we will, inshallah, employ people here. Now, I want your contribution. Now, the rental at the moment is working around about 10 to 12,000 pounds a year. Now, we don't want the headache, because all the proceeds are going to go for a good cause. You know, running around every month looking for rent. Hopefully the business will sustain itself, but we want you to contribute toward this. So we want to today raise £20,000. And I'm not going to make it burdensome on anybody. The way we're going to do it is that we want 200 people to give us £100. Now, hands up 200 people who will give. And wallah, your reward is by Allah. And if you give more, it will be utilized for the same cause. I don't see 200 hands. Oh, mashallah. So, short-sighted, still only about 50. Do we have 200? Listen, outside, and our sister side, can we have Dr. Sajda and Sister Abda taking my names down? We don't want the sisters to be left behind in khayr. Outside, the brothers are going to be writing the names. Can you sort that out? Okay, I think they're giving out thing. Please, we won't ask for the money right away. A month or so, month and a half, some brothers 2 months, but within 2 months. Inshallah, please do not forget. You know, this shop is your shop. Every penny that you will give will be accounted for. Alhamdulillah, it was George's idea to start one off in London. Alhamdulillah, by the khair of the people of Birmingham, inshallah, we're going to beat the brothers in London. And the thing is, if this mushrooms and this sprouts, your reward is by Allah. Every time a shop is open, you will get the reward for it. Jazakumullah khairan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who live and die for Allah's sake. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us united in this dunya. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reunite us in Jannatul Firdaus.